The law is powerless to be able to do anything about the condition in the heart of man. The law was never given for the purpose to save someone. Nothing is even stated in these passages in the remotest kind of way that would indicate that God had any intention for the Ten Commandments to be the means by which man would ultimately get to heaven. You won't read it here. It's simply not in this passage. There are a lot of different ways that people will suggest about how you can get to heaven. I heard about a group of young people who were discussing this in a school bus one day, as young people frequently discuss things, only this turned a little bit towards the spiritual side, and somebody raised the question, how can I know that I'm going to heaven? Where is heaven and how can I get there, rather? And some of the children were discussing this. Finally, one bright young man by the name of Matthew, he said, I know how to do it. He said, you go directly to the North Pole, then you shift into neutral and you go straight up. I got a letter from a lady in Germany this week who gets our tapes, and she liked my jokes. So take that. Take that when you don't laugh. But that is not a way that we're going to get to heaven. So if you have been thinking all these years that by keeping the Ten Commandments, or by at least making an attempt at keeping the Ten Commandments, you're going to be able to make it to heaven, then I've got bad news for you, because you simply cannot do it. I would also like to say, and this may raise some eyebrows here this morning, but I venture to say that every one of us in this congregation this morning have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. And the Bible tells us in the book of James that by simply violating one commandment, you become a lawbreaker. There are people incarcerated, 85,000 people on death row throughout our country today, and many of them are there only because they violated only one commandment. But they become lawbreakers. So if getting to heaven depends upon our ability to be able to keep the Ten Commandments, then heaven is going to be vacant, because none of us will be there. All right, the question is this: what then was the purpose of the Ten Commandments? And we begin to see that sort of unraveled and unfolded here in Exodus chapter 19. God wants to teach His people something about Himself. And there are five primary reasons or purposes for which I believe the Ten Commandments were given, and we see them hinted at in this passage here this morning. Or statements that need to be made in order that we can have an adequate understanding of what the Ten Commandments were and what their purpose was. Number one, they were given solely to the nation of Israel. You notice that in verses 1 through 6, where God now brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're 3 months journeying through the wilderness so far. He displays His miraculous power. Finally, He gets them to the foot of this mountain, Mount Sinai. Many of us were there back in 1978 and slept right at the base of that mountain, and then climbed the mountain the next morning. And I'll never forget looking out over that valley, some 400 acres of valley. And then there were many other acres that sort of went out with tentacles into the various valleys around. But from this particular mountain, which is the traditional site of Mount Sinai, it was obvious that that large plateau that was sort of pictured like an amphitheater in your mind was large enough to be able to take care of the children of Israel and all of their animals, cattle, during this period where they would camp for nearly a year, and God would provide for their needs. But during that year, He would teach them something primarily about His holiness. In fact, you can take the great body of Scripture here. The next two books, you have the rest of Exodus. It all occurred at the foot of Mount Sinai, all the events. You go on and you read through the book of Leviticus, and all the events of the book of Leviticus occurred. God was teaching them right there at Mount Sinai as they're gathered down in that valley. And then you go on through the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. All of this took place during those 11 months that Israel remained stationary and camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. What was it in this great body of Scripture that God was wanting to teach the people of Israel? Notice He says in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob. He goes on to say, and tell the children of Israel. It's not necessarily a message intended for the world. It's It's a message intended for a new nation. When they went down into Egypt, they went down as a family. When God brought them out of Egypt, they came out as a nation. We know that any nation, when it becomes a new nation, has to have new laws. Every nation around our world today has a different set of laws. God wanted His people to have a different set of laws. Only these laws that He would give to them would be a reflection of who He is in His basic nature, and that He is a God, the God, who is holy. So it was a covenant that was given to the children of Israel. He says, I bore you on eagle's wings, in verse 4. Brought you to myself. What a beautiful expression here, imagery. Like an eagle that they had in that part of the country, they called it the desert vulture. And that may have been what Moses had in mind here, but an eagle, we know, when it's teaching its young eagles, the mother eagles teaching the baby eagles how to fly, the eaglets, I guess you would call them. Before their wings are fully developed, she gets them up in the air and then she flies underneath them so that if they cannot fly, if they get weary in their flight, they'll be able to come down and land on mama's wings. And God says, I brought you just like an eagle brings her young ones. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I displayed my grace to you. I displayed my power to you. You couldn't help but see it. It was obvious. I was acting purely in grace to you people who were so undeserving. Now He says, I want you to see how undeserving you were. I want you to see how sinful you are. I want you to see the vast difference that separates me from you. And that's what He's going to teach them. Secondly, they were given to reveal the glory of God and His holiness. When you read down through this passage, you get to verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud in the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You ever been in a lightning thunderstorm like that, an electrical storm? Some of us were in Ruidosa a couple of months ago, and the first night we were there, we had that kind of a storm. Only one of the ladies, I believe, slept through that storm. I won't tell you who it was, but her husband gave the announcements this morning. Everybody else was aware that there was a storm. I mean, the thunder, the lightning, the sky was lit up for probably an hour to 2 hours. One boomer after another that just literally shook the condo and shook the glass where we were. And you just somehow felt that you were not going to survive. And in the midst of that, somehow you just are reminded once again of the awesome power of God. And that is frequently the way that God would display His power to sort of get the attention of His people in the Old Testament, was by coming down in that kind of a setting and literally shaking the mountain in order to get their attention. And God says, I want your attention because there's something that I want to teach you. Furthermore, when you get down to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. God wanted Israel to know that this glorious, awesome holiness that He possessed was far different from the sinfulness that they possessed. And He wanted them to know that they needed to keep their moral distance, because by getting too close to Him, they could actually be destroyed in the process. Our God is a burning fire, consuming fire. The book of Hebrews tells us, reveals Himself that way. He's holy. He's altogether holy. I was reading this morning from Isaiah chapter 6, and I was just reminded again of how holy God is. Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of His train literally filled the temple. His majesty, His power, His sovereignty, it just filled the temple. And the seraphim were crying out to one another, holy, 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 for emphasis. In Hebrew, holy, holy, holy. You cannot say enough about the holiness of God. That's what impressed them, and that's what impressed Isaiah. And when he saw the holiness of God, that the whole earth was full of His glory, Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone. I've come apart. I am an emotional wreck. Literally, Isaiah lost it emotionally in the presence of God. And when we're confronted with the living God and confronted with the power of God and the holiness of God, we cannot help but see ourselves and our human need. And that's what God is trying to impress upon the people here in this passage. They were simply too close for comfort. Thirdly, the commandments were given to reveal the sinfulness and the utter bankruptcy of fallen man. It didn't take long, just a few short weeks from their departure. We've been looking at that the last several weeks and how the people expressed their sin nature one time after another as they refused to believe God and refused to look to God and instead cried out against Moses to give them food and to give them water and all of these things. Instead of looking to God and seeing their need and seeing that God is the only one who can meet that need, they would rather complain and find all kinds of accusation against the leadership that God provided. And they simply did not fully understand their own sin problem. They did not understand why they responded the way they did to God. So God says, I want to teach you something while you're camped at Mount Sinai. Teach you something about yourself. I want to teach you something about your nature. I want to teach you why you are different from me. Why there is this vast expanse between myself and my creation. So God literally wants them to take a good look within themselves and see what the problem is. And that's what the law causes them to do. That's what the law causes us to do, as we'll see next week. It causes us to take a look at ourselves. We've all read stories like the one that I read some time ago about an elderly woman up in Massachusetts. Nobody had seen her for a time, and they began to inquire about where she was. She had a house there in Massachusetts. And somebody talked to her elderly brother. She was an elderly woman. She had an elderly brother. And the brother said, well, she's gone to a nursing home. So everybody decides, since she's gone to a nursing home, and maybe all the neighbors ought to pitch in and start helping. So they began to mow her lawn, and they picked up her mail, and they took care of things around the place, and even painted her house. And they did this over and over again for a number of years until finally 4 years had passed. And finally they got suspicious because one day, on a deep, cold winter morning in the midst of a freeze, the pipes in the house burst, and out of those doors came water from those pipes. And so they called the police, and the police went in and checked, and they discovered that Mrs. Gabory had been dead. And the coroner came and checked her and assumed that probably Mrs. Gabory had been dead for at least 4 years in the house. But nobody had ever thought to really look on the inside. Everything looked good on the outside as you passed by the house. And many times as we simply take a look at all of the peripheral things around us, we can say, I look pretty good. I don't measure up too bad. I've got a lot going for me. All I need to do is look on the exterior. God says, I want you to look on the inside. And that's what the law causes us to do. And when we look on the inside, we don't like what we see. We've often heard it said that the law is like a mirror. It can show you what needs to be done in the morning. It showed all of us what needs to be done in with our physical bodies in the morning, but it can do nothing to help me in the process. I've often wished that I could just look at the mirror, and the mirror would not only tell me what my problem is in the morning, but the mirror would also help me with my problem. But the mirror cannot do that. It's like a thermometer. A thermometer is a great instrument to have in your house, probably basic to maintaining good health. Whenever you have a fever, it tells you when something is wrong with your body. But the thermometer only tells you that you've got a fever or you've got a normal temperature, but it never really tells you how to deal with the problem. That was the law. It's like a thermometer. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, for by the law only comes the knowledge of sin. But it gives me no help in the midst of my sin. Look at chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God says, if you will obey indeed my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to them. And notice in verse 8, the people respond and say, all that you have commanded, we are going to do. We've all probably had our children, those of us who have children, at some point when they were young and they're beginning to develop some muscles and some strength, and they want to test it out. And so you're going someplace, and you have a suitcase, and your child says, Daddy, Mommy, let me carry it. And you know they can't carry it. But finally, in order just to shut them up, what do? You say, all right, here it is. Go ahead, try to carry it. And that's what God did with the law. The people are saying, if you only command it, we're going to do it. Just give it to us. Lay it on us. God says, all right, I'll do it. Why? in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. If we understand the law, if we will look at the law, it will show us something about ourselves, and in seeing ourselves, we will understand that we've not got one thing about which we can boast before God. We're sinful. We're unholy. We do not deserve His grace, but God says, I want you to know that I'm exercising my grace on your behalf in spite of the fact of what's on your inside. We have a lot of doctors in our congregation and x-ray technicians and others, and they would assure you that an x-ray machine or a scanner can do a lot to point up the problem and identify the problem, but it can do nothing about curing the problem. And the surgeon has all of those instruments in order to be able to detect where the problem is and what the problem is. But the surgery must then be performed in order to correct the problem. And in a sense, God is simply giving the diagnosis about humanity here in Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, where He shows them this vast difference between God and man. But the real surgery will not be performed until 1,300 years later on a cross outside of Jerusalem, where there His own Son would die for the sins of the world. Then and only then would the surgery, radical surgery, be performed in order that man might be restored and brought into a perfect relationship with Him. And that was the purpose of the cross. John Bunyan put it so well when he expressed the basic difference between law and grace. He said, the law says, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. I like the story of the famous surgeon who was invited to a dinner party. And the host began to carve this magnificent duck piece by piece as this surgeon is watching the host carve the duck. And the host thought he'd have a little fun with the surgeon. He says, Doc, how am I doing? I'm pretty good at this, am I not? He said, don't you think that the work I'm doing, it's a piece of artistry. Don't you think it's wonderful what I'm doing? It's just incredible the way I'm able to take this knife and cut this duck apart. Is my technique great or what? He was saying to the surgeon. And the surgeon just watched him, never really said anything. He politely endured the running commentary and the chatter till finally, the host had the duck all disassembled there on the plate. Not one piece remained attached to another. And finally, it was the surgeon's opportunity. He said, now look, he said, anyone can take it apart. But let's see you put it back together. And that's what the law does. It simply takes us apart and shows us what we are, but it can do nothing about putting us back together and making us whole before God. That's where the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ comes into view. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The law was given to Israel, and in that sense to us, that the whole world may become guilty, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before them, before us. But it only does that in order to show us our sinfulness and our need to be able to look not to the law, but beyond the law, to something else. And the law, we know, was a type. It was a foreshadowing of the coming of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus said when He came, He said, I came not to destroy the law, but literally to fulfill it. And that's what He did at His coming. Fourthly, they were given, that is, the Ten Commandments were given, to lead sinful man to a holy Savior. I remember clearly back when our girls were young, and we had a distance in our house between the girls and us. We were at one end of the house in our bedroom, and the girls, small, were at the other end of the house, and in between was the furnace and the kitchen and all of these electrical appliances. And I thought to myself, I'm not sure how safe our little girls are at the other end of the house. And one day we had a fire alarm salesman come to our house, and he was good. And you know what he did? He simply opened up a brochure, a loose leaf group of pictures that he had put together that contained all of these fires all around the country, horror stories of how children were killed because they were separated from their parents at other ends of the house, and if only they would have had fire alarms to alert the parents, then those children could have been spared. About halfway through that, I'm saying, I don't care what they cost. I need those alarms. We paid several hundred dollars for those alarms. There's still a reminder of the fact that that guy literally scared the wits out of us. But in a sense, that's what God is doing here in Exodus 19 and 20. He's scaring them in order that they might ultimately be open to the product that He's going to offer, that is His grace, as it will be manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle is this, that we must see our need for something before we are willing to purchase the product. And Paul says that spiritually speaking, the law was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in order that we might be justified by faith in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. And the Greek word there for tutor literally means a schoolmaster or a trusted slave in a Roman household in that first century Roman home to whom the moral supervision of the child was committed. It was sort of equivalent to a modern day nanny in that tutor would tutor that child or those children until finally they had reached a certain point in their education. And God says the law was only our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ in order that we might be helped, that we might be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. So it's obvious from these points that the law, and this is my fifth and final point, is not the rule of conduct for Christians today. It is not the rule of conduct for Christians today. This is Paul's great argument in Romans 6 through 8. You ought to read those chapters and familiarize yourself with them, because Paul over and over again stresses the fact that as Christians we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. In Romans 7 and verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, that is to Him who raised you from the dead, who has the power to live His life through you, in order that you might measure up to the righteous requirements of the law. In Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak because of the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for the purpose of sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So I can only be the man, you can only be the woman that God wants you to be as you learn to live by the Holy Spirit, who lives within you if you're a believer. The righteous requirements of the law are only going to be fulfilled in us as we walk in the Spirit, as we are under the control of the Spirit, and not allowing ourselves to live by the desires of sinful flesh. And that's the only way that we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I cannot fly on my own. You cannot fly on your own. I would assume that the Wheaton soccer team, did you fly down here? You didn't fly on your own. Man was not designed to fly on his own. There is a law of gravity that keeps man bound to the earth. I remember as a young boy taking an umbrella and jumping off the garage roof, hoping that if I thought enough about it, was intent enough about it, that I'd be able to fly, but I went straight down. It was only maybe 10 or 12 feet high. I'm not sure. It wasn't a high roof. But maybe you tried something like that when you were a child. Ted Umby recently told me about a man who went to the ringmaster of a circus and he applied for a job. And the ringmaster asked him what he did. And the man said, well, he says, you stand here and you watch and I'll show you what I can do. So he climbed up to the top of that circus tent and he jumped off of the platform that was up there and he began to flap his arms like a bird and he flew around up on top of that, around the pole for a couple of minutes. He just flew around, soared down, and finally he lit right at the feet of the circus master, and he stood upright and he looked at him and said, well, what do you think? And the circus master said, is a bird imitation all that you can do? That's pretty amazing, isn't it? We were not designed to fly because of the law of gravity. I was not designed to live a holy life after the fall because of the problem of sin. I cannot measure up to the righteous requirements of the law because, as Paul says in Romans 7, there is this inward law of sin that is always pulling me down to the earth. It's always pulling me back to live as an ordinary man, caught up and tripped up and snared in all kinds of sins in my life. But if I use the same principle that I do when I want to fly and go over the law of gravity, and I step into a plane, and I can soar above that law, and I can fly wherever I want to. By the same token, when I step into the realm of the Spirit, and I allow the Spirit to control my life, then I can live beyond and above the law of sin and death, so that it has no hold on me. And the only way that we will ever be able to fulfill the righteous demands of the law in chapter 20 of Exodus is by being under the control of the Holy Spirit. And I would ask you this morning, because I believe the most critical need in our country today, I believe the most critical need in the lives of God's people today is holiness. We want holiness in our nation. We want justice in our nation. We want righteousness in our nation. We want to remain strong as a nation. You know where the real problem is? God's people have got to be holy people. And we have got to make a conscious decision that we are not going to walk in accordance with the flesh. I'm not going to feed the flesh. I'm not going to feed the flesh on all the trash that's out there in society today, but I'm going to live life God's way. And as I live life God's way, God says, you will be a holy people unto me. You will be a priesthood, a nation. You will be different. You will be a model of my own holiness. You will be a reflection of my glory. I don't know about you, but I want that. God, I want that. And I want that for you. And I know that the only way that we're going to have it is if we keep short accounts with God and we say, God, there are certain areas of my life that have not been under the control of your Spirit. There are certain areas of my life that I'm holding on to, that I'm not willing to give up. It may be a sinful relationship. It may be a sexual relationship. It may be what many would call today an addiction in your life. It may be pornography that you're unwilling to give up. It may be movies that you shouldn't be watching. It might be magazines that you're reading. It could be a whole host of things that you're just simply saying, I'm not willing to give this up. I enjoy them too much. You're feeding the flesh. In the midst of feeding the flesh, you cannot be the man or the woman that God wants you to be. I want us to bow our heads in prayer this morning. As the men prepare to come and serve the Lord's Supper, you know, the primary reason why the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus said, you ought to do this. He commanded us to do this. The reason is that we might keep short accounts with Him. You're not to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. That means to partake of the Lord's Supper when you know that there's sin in your life that you've never dealt with, you've never confessed. Beautiful thing about being a Christian. It's the old saying, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. You're forgiven. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing that you have done, but what if that thing is confessed, acknowledged before Him, He will forgive it. And I would encourage you, because He's not only a God of holiness, He's a God of grace. I would encourage you in these moments to confess that to Him. Use this time as we remember the Lord's death by means of His bread. We have a policy that every first Sunday of the month, on Saturday night, we observe the Lord's Supper. And the men will pass out the bread, and then they'll pass out the cup. And after everyone has received the bread, we will partake together, and the same with the cup. If you're not a believer, we would ask you to refrain from partaking. If you are a believer, we invite you to do so. It's commanded that you do so. You say, but there's sin in my life. Then you deal with the sin. But don't partake in an unworthy manner. Meaning deciding that you're going to live your life and do what you want to in certain areas of your life. Those are not under His sovereignty or lordship. And at the same time partaking the Lord's Supper, then you're doing it in an unworthy way. Father, may these moments be precious moments as we celebrate, as we remember, as we would repent, as we would seek cleansing, as we confess. May You meet with us individually. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we've been reminded this morning of the great gulf that has once separated us, and how we who once were afar off have been now brought near through the blood of Christ. And it gives us a new sense of gratitude, a new sense of appreciation for what Christ has accomplished on our behalf to bridge that gulf. Lord Jesus, may you be glorified through our lives. He said, you take this bread and you eat it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup.